start this lesson by reading from 1 John 4, 7 through 9 and verse 18. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And then verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Last week, I talked about my belief that the Bible teaches that hell doesn't last forever, that when we die, that the fire of hell is a fire that consumes. And some people felt like maybe I was making light of hell, making it as if it's not that bad. And so it might lead to the question, do we need the horror of the traditional understanding of hell? Is it something precious to be held on to? Do we lose something vital if we don't believe God consigns people to eternal torture? Because I think, you know, when I first heard the idea, I heard another preacher say that he didn't think people in hell live forever like the people in God's kingdom. I was in a car. I was driving down to Amarillo, Texas from Spearman, which is about 90 miles, because we were going to see the hospital, people in the hospital. And he was a preacher at the Christian church. He was also my best friend. He also owned the town newspaper. And so we're talking all the way down there and all the way back, like we always did, about an hour and a half drive. And I don't remember how it came up, but he mentioned that he didn't think that people would live in hell forever. And I was floored. This is around 1992, 93, somewhere in there. And the thought crossed my mind that my friend that I thought was a good Christian must not really even believe the Bible. And so I know at least some of you probably react the same way when you hear me talk like that. It sounds like crazy talk. But in fact, at about the same time that my friend Gary made that shocking statement to me about 1993, my father had gifted me a copy of Edward Fudge's groundbreaking book, Biblical Study, on that subject. It was titled, The Fear of the Fire That Consumes, a Biblical and Historical Study of the Doctrine of Final Punishment. Well, I hadn't read it yet, and I'd started a couple times, but it was really boring. It's an exhaustive study. It just lists, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages and word studies and history of Greek thought and so on. And so I just hadn't gotten into it yet, but I did read it a couple of years later. Fudge first published his book in 1982, and he had a family-owned printing house that published it, Church of Christ Printing House in Alabama. And when I was exposed to it 10 years later, the book was just beginning to become known in scholarly circles, and not just within Churches of Christ, but around the world. No one had done such an exhaustive, thorough study of that subject, and the book's influence has continued to grow over the last 41 years since it was published. Richard Bauckham, famous professor of New Testament studies at the University of St. Andrews, Scotland, wrote the foreword to the third edition that was published in 2011. And he says, I commend this book warmly. It's likely to remain a standard work to which everyone engaged with this issue will constantly return. And he was right, because people are still citing it, people are still buying it and reading it and talking about it 41 years after it was first published. And it's people in multiple denominations around the world that consult it and cite it. And I wasn't sure what to think of it at first. But over the last 20 years since I first read it, I've continued to study the scriptures, and I've become more and more convinced that his argument is correct. You know, the Old Testament never talks about hell, but it says that the wicked will be destroyed. The godly, well, it's kind of an open question in the Old Testament. I mean, all indications are that the godly die too, and then they're dead too, so we'll get to some of that. But today I want to share a bunch of scriptures, Old Testament and New, So you can kind of read for yourself. And maybe if you're like me, I had read these scriptures all my life, but for some reason, they just didn't sink in what they were saying. So, the question, Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:12-13, I know there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift from God. Life is good, he says, enjoy it. But verse 18 through 21 of Ecclesiastes 3, he says, I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they're like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Steve mentioned the soul that was breathed into us when God created us. He breathed that same soul into the animals. That's why they were alive. They became living beings just like humans did. So all have the same breath, the animals and the humans. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals, he says. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Who knows? I don't know. It's an open question. But Enoch, we know, walked with God and was no more. Elijah ascended on a fiery chariot. Where did they go? They went to be with God in heaven. They were up there with the heavenly host, I think, in the heavens. Psalm 37 kind of summarizes, I think, the Old Testament view of what happens. And it says that the wicked die. So read Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Do not fret when people succeed, in verse 7. When people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. For those who are evil, verse 9, will be destroyed. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they'll not be found. The wicked plot against the righteous, verse 12, and gnash their teeth at them. Gnashing their teeth means to grind your teeth in anger at somebody. They're angry at the righteous because we don't participate with them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright, but their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Verse 18, the blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. So it's going to be good for the blameless. But the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. So that's kind of a summary of how people in the Old Testament viewed the situation. The wicked are going to be destroyed. They're going to be gone. There'll be no more. But the righteous, hopefully, God has something better in store for them. It wasn't, laid out. It wasn't spelled out. Heaven wasn't described. Hell certainly wasn't described. But there's a hope that God has more in mind for his people than just death, like the wicked will just die. So that's the Old Testament. And we could look at 30 or 40 more passages, they all say basically the same thing. So let's move on to the New Testament. Jesus drew a strong contrast between life or eternal life and perish or destruction. No eternal life in hell. The choice is between living or dying, eternal life or being destroyed in Jesus. For example, he said, Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Matthew 10:28, he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, or Gehenna is the word he actually used. So, God can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus draws a contrast between the future of those who are blameless, who are found righteous before God, eternal life, and those who are not, and they will perish. John 5:24-29. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And John 6:39-40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Raise them up. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Paul says in Galatians 6:8, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then there's the book of Romans. I used to think Paul must have been talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. I just didn't compute to me that he was talking about life and death in Romans. But just read what it says. It's pretty clear what he says. And that's what he means. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Down in verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 21 of Romans 5, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said over in Philippians 3:18-20, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Paul. We've heard Jesus, and we've heard Paul. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 2:6. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. What's going to happen to the ungodly? Going to be burned to ashes. And that's what the New Testament says about eternal life and total destruction. The Bible never says that we have immortal souls. We believe we've heard all our lives. It's the influence of Plato and other Greek philosophers. We all have immortal souls. We'll all live forever, whether in heaven or in hell. But the Bible never says that. The Bible, in fact, says the opposite. It says that only God is immortal. But what about eternal fire? What about the image of eternal fire? Why is there eternal fire if people aren't going to be suffering eternally in that fire? Well, first of all, we mentioned last week, it's not really literal fire, but it's like it. How is it like it? Because like fire, it consumes completely. I mentioned in a class a few months ago, we used to have an incinerator in our backyard. We lived in DeSoto, Texas, and I was a preteen, young teen, and it was fed by a natural gas line. It was out in the middle of the backyard, and you can put almost anything in there, and the fire would burn and burn and burn and burn, and had a little tray that you pull out the bottom and just be ashes. And as a 12 and 13 year old, that was a lot of fun. I tried to experiment how many things could be reduced to ashes, and turns out almost everything except like bricks and glass. It wouldn't melt glass, and that fire wasn't hot enough. But that's what fire does. And that's what usually happens is the fire goes out before it burns everything to ashes. We have a fire pit in our backyard. We put branches and stuff in there, and we burn fires. And it burns and burns and burns and burns, and it burns it down to ashes. But there's always a few little twigs and stuff left over because it stops burning after a while. Well, eternal fire does not. It completely consumes. So Jesus in Mark 9, verse 47 and 48, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna, hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Burned to ashes, completely reduced. Jude 1, verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Where are they today? They're gone. They were completely destroyed. There's nothing left. There's not even smoke left. It's just dead. Traditionally, it's where the Dead Sea is now. It's totally dead. It's the fire of God is like the fire that consumed Elijah's offering. You remember that story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? It came down and it consumed the offering and the rocks and the water in the ditch around it. It consumed everything. And that's what God's consuming fire, Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. That's what God's fire does. It consumes. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 9 talks about this. Says that false prophets will bring swift destruction on themselves. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It goes on to the examples of the fallen angels, the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 9 it says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is that punishment going to be? They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They'll be destroyed and it's going to be permanent. There won't be any coming back from it. It'll be complete eradication, complete destruction. We made many references in the last few weeks as we've been going through the study to Revelation, many references to John's visions of the suffering of the saints, the judgment of Rome, the city descending from the heavens to the new earth. And I think one of the most beautiful images in John's vision is the image in that new city, the city of God, of the tree of life. It goes back to Genesis 3, verse 22 and 23. God evicts Adam and Eve from the garden so that they could not, quote, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Without access to the tree of life, they're going to die. And so they do die. But in Revelation 22, verse 2, access to the tree of life is restored in God's eternal city, but only for the inhabitants of that new Jerusalem. So Jesus says in Luke 20, verse 35 and 36, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. I don't know about you, but I want to be considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. Those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. They will not die. They are like the angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. So, to summarize, I believe the Bible teaches very clearly, actually, that only the saved will live forever. And the end for those who are condemned at the judgment is death, not eternal life in hell. I think it's a death sentence. It's the ultimate thing that can be taken away from us. So, is that enough? Is being convicted and sentenced to death, is that bad enough, or do we need it to be worse? Do we need the horror of the traditional understanding of hell? Because I think fear of death is fear enough. And I also think that fear of punishment is not a good motivator to keep you from doing something you really want to do. I don't think it's ever kept me from doing something I really want to do, the fear of punishment. Now, fear of getting caught, that was a real thing. And punished, you know, from like my parents. There were things my parents told me to do and things they told me not to do. And if I didn't think I'd get caught and I wanted to do it, I did it anyway. I think just about everybody does that. I know all my friends did that. They were really good if their parents were watching or if they thought they'd get caught. But other than that, they did what they wanted. I think that's the way it works. I don't think they have driver's ed in high school anymore. It's not. We did down in Texas. It was a course you took before you turned 16. You'd have like a 6-week course. It was out in a mobile home out in the parking lot. We'd go in there, and there was video things set up, and we'd watch videos. And one of the main things they tried to do was to scare us to death so that we wouldn't drive dangerously. And they showed us all these videos, and they were horrible. There are videos of teenagers driving recklessly and getting in wrecks and laying on the pavement and crying and screaming and in terrible pain. It was terrible. The videos were terrible. But did it keep me from driving dangerously? No, because I didn't think that would happen to me. No one else thought it would happen to them either. We thought we could drive like that and not go through those wrecks and experience that. And what they finally did, they actually did studies on that, and they stopped using those videos because they figured out that they didn't work, that it didn't. You couldn't scare kids enough to keep them from driving dangerously. Sorry, parents, it's just not possible. There are other things that you need to do to inspire kids to drive safely. But fear of punishment, fear of repercussion, doesn't keep us from doing the things that we want to do. They used to think, when I was growing up, that Christianity was a lot about avoiding bad behavior. We had a long list of do's and don'ts. And we all knew what we couldn't do. We all knew what we were allowed to do. And lots of do's and don'ts. Good Christians, when I was growing up, never drank, smoked, danced, or went swimming. And we went to church 3 times a week, at least. And if you did that, that made you a good Christian. That's what we thought a Christian, good Christian was, someone who avoided all the bad things and went to church 3 times a week, took communion and baptized and all that kind of stuff. The truth is, though, if you make Christianity like that, there's no power in it. There's no power to transform lives. There's no joy in it. There's no real motivation to love God and love Jesus. The fact that my parents disciplined me didn't make me love them more. The fact that my parents loved me made me love them more. And the fact that God loves you, I think that's our motivation for returning God's love and change and living transformed lives. I think it's love that gives us the power to be different and to grow and to be transformed. And so Christianity is about loving God and receiving God's love, and it's about loving people. That's what it's about. That's at the heart of it. It's not a matter of avoiding punishment and receiving, you know, blessings for being good. It's about loving God and loving Jesus and loving people. So in return to the passage I started with at the beginning of the lesson, 1 John 4, verse 7 and following, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." You don't come to know God, and you're not born of God unless you love. And then he says in verse 18, "There is no fear in love." Our motivation for a relationship with God is not a fear motivation. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. That's what God's doing to us. You know, I don't know about you, but I have known and cared about and loved a lot of people who suffer from substance addiction and struggle over and over and over with making every effort to get clean and then falling back into it over and over and over. And the fear of punishment never helps those people kick that habit. It never works. They already know the repercussions. Most of them think they're going to hell when they die, and yet they can't stop doing whatever it is that they're doing. They think they're going to be punishment. They think that you would like to punish them, and yet they cannot stop. What finally helps many of them escape is love. It's the idea that they are lovable and that God loves them and other people love them and that they're valuable. That's the motivation for making the change. And I think that's true in my life. I think it's true in your life. It's not the fear of hell that saves us.